We're finished with the Gospel of John, living the life, and we're starting a new series today in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. What I want to do today is really two purposes today is to kind of introduce the letter with the first couple of verses and look at Paul because he's the writer. He's the author of this letter. Look at the recipients who are the Ephesians who are characterized three different ways. They're characterized as being in Ephesus, faithful to Jesus Christ, and in Christ. That they're faithful and they are in Christ. And then Paul starts out with a prayer or a blessing to them, the Ephesian church, with the hope is that they would experience God's grace and peace through the letter. And then what I want to do is to give you just an overview shot of Ephesians. Just go through the six chapters quickly, just give you a highlight of those important themes and basically what Paul is saying through the content of the letter and to introduce the letter. So, you know, I was looking at somebody who was advertising this piece of property, and they were used a drone. And drone technology and, you know, just the whole drone experience is pretty phenomenal. And they started out by giving you a close-up picture of the front of this property, the house. And so you saw the entrance to the house and the beginning of the property. And then they zoomed out, and you could see just the big picture view of the property. And you could see different things, different aspects and different pieces of the property and what was on the property, buildings. And this was, I think this there were pastures and there's horses. And then there's trees around it. And when they zoomed out, you could get a big picture that you could not see when you were looking at the front of the house and when the drone was zoomed up. And so what I want to do is the same thing today. Is I want to look at the beginning. I want to look at the entrance, if you will, of the letter of Ephesians. And then I want to zoom out, and I want us to look at the big picture of Ephesians. And as I said earlier, that as we read, it's two verses, so it's not going to take as long to read. The readers didn't want to read today because it's so short. I said, well, by the time I explain it, I'm going to tell you what the couple of verses about. So Paul, as I said earlier, Paul identifies himself, and when he identifies himself, he gives us two sources of authority. The first source of authority is that he's an apostle. The second source of authority is that he's an apostle by the will of God. And then he describes the recipients, those who are saints, that are described, as I said earlier, three different ways. They're in Ephesus, they are faithful, and they are in Christ Jesus. And then he has a prayer or a wish or a blessing that he has for the Ephesian church. As he begins to write, he wants them to experience the riches of God's grace and peace through the content of the letter. And so I want you to think about that as we read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this book. Lord, I thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching, for without the work of your Spirit in the next 30, 35 minutes, the content that I will be sharing would be of no effect spiritually for us and on our behalf. And so, Lord, I ask that you would work objectively by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching, Lord, but that you would also work subjectively in each one of our hearts, in our minds, through our ears, that we would come to understand Paul and who we are in Christ and your desire for us to be strengthened by grace and peace. And then as we look at the whole letter, Lord, I ask that we would be awestruck by the wonder, by the greatness, and the extravagance that we have in Christ because of what God has done in Christ in fulfilling his eternal plans of uniting all creation to himself in Christ. And Lord, as we relish in that, as we worship as we respond in worship and adoration, Lord, I ask that we would be committed to walking out those truths as Paul describes in the last half of Ephesians, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would fight the good fight, that we would imitate God, that we would imitate Jesus by walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in the light. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just reminded as I was praying, I'm starting to preach. It's bubbling up out of me. When we were in pre-service prayer, I was praying, and next thing I know, I'm just praying the letter because it's like you cut me and I'm bleeding Ephesians right now. Or you pop a water balloon and it just kind of water goes all over. If you just push on me a little bit, Ephesians is going to come out all over. So let's look at the author and the source of his authority. So Paul says that he's an apostle by the will of God. So as I said earlier, there are two sources of his authority, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is by the will of God. So Paul opens his letter and identifies himself as the author. And in those days, they started the letter by identifying who they were and signing it that way, rather than as we do at the end of a letter. When we write letters to one another, or even emails or texts, we don't say, "Hi, this is from David. I'm sending this to Tara or Justin or Dylan." But we address them, the person, and then we sign it. They did it just the opposite. And so Paul's identifying himself, and he's writing as one with authority. And this authority qualifies him to write to the church so that they would listen and they would heed what he has to say. And his authority, as I said, is twofold. It's that he's an apostle and this by the will of God. So there are different ways that the word apostle is used in the New Testament. Real briefly, there's two basic ways that you can boil it down to synthesize this. One is a broad sense, and one is a narrow sense. In a broad sense, anybody who is an apostle is anybody who has been sent by God or by the church with the message of the good news is an apostle. They are sent ones. And so that would apply today, or that would equivalent today would be somebody who goes and, starts or plants a church where the gospel is not present, where there's no gospel present. So overseas maybe, or maybe some remote area. Or it would be missionaries, again, where there's no gospel presence, and that would be, something like someone like Peter Wigg or his brother Paul. But his brother Paul actually does church planting and has a Bible school and has an orphanage, and they are reaching unreached people groups. And we actually, as a church, supported them, 6 or 8 years ago, where we sent them $60,000 to start a church planting movement among the Gond people. And so that would be an apostle in the broad sense. An apostle in the narrow sense would be those 12 who were unique to Christ, in relationship to Christ. They were chosen by Christ, and they were associated with Christ. So that was the 12, and they were witnesses of his life and his ministry. They were witnesses of his resurrection, and they were witnesses of his ascension. Now, the only one that wouldn't be included of the 12 is Judas, who betrayed him. And then you have a few others, but particularly Paul, because that's the one we're looking at today. Paul is an exception to that, but Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself and appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's confirmed by not just what Paul said, but by the early church. And they gave him that authority. They acknowledged his apostleship. And his authority would be similar or on the same level as the 12 or the 11 apostles. So Paul was not one of the 12, but he was appointed by Christ, and he had the same authority as the 12. That means, in the narrow sense, there are no apostles today, because it's popular in church culture to call people apostles or to call leaders to call themselves apostles. And in that narrow sense, there are no apostles in that way. There are apostolic people that they are leader of leaders, and they are missionaries, and they're mission leaders, and they have strategies, and they're planting and starting churches where there is no gospel presence, but there's no apostles in that sense, in the narrow sense of the word. Paul's second source of authority is that he's an apostle, he says, by the will of God. That is, he didn't just choose to be an apostle. God had set him apart, he says, before birth. And then in God's time, he called him and revealed to him his son Jesus and appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't just say, I'm going to be an apostle someday. No, God apprehended him, convinced him, so that Paul came to faith and became an apostle. One of the most significant apostle in the New Testament. So Paul had two sources of authority. He was an apostle, and this he was by the will of God. Then Paul is writing to the recipients, who are the saints in Ephesus. And again, as I said earlier, there are three characteristics. One, they are saints, described three ways. One, they are in Ephesus. Two, they are faithful. And three, they are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that first one. They are saints, or literal, they are holy ones. Holy ones or saints is Paul using Old Testament language that God used of Israel, his chosen people, and he's assigning it to the new covenant people of God, the church. The writers of the New Testament, over and over and over again, take the language of the Old Testament that described Israel, and they assign it to, or they give it to, the church. Because the New Testament writers identified and saw the church as the new covenant people of God, the fulfillment of Israel. Where Israel failed, they would fulfill. Being a light to the nations, being a royal priesthood, being a holy nation, being God's affections, or the object of God's affection, that he has chosen us. And even in Galatians, which is debatable, but in Galatians, he says the church is the Israel of God, because they saw the church not replacing Israel, but fulfilling Israel as spiritual Israel. So as saints, we belong to God, we are his people, and he has bound himself, he has committed himself to us by covenant. It's described as an eternal covenant. The other thing you notice about that word saints is that it's plural. Paul never wrote to a saint. He always wrote to the saints, because he understood saints or Christians as those who are bound up and connected to other saints by virtue of having come to faith in Christ, so that they are part of a local, part of a particular local church in a city. Paul had no understanding of the common notion that I could be a Christian and be not part of a local, particular, specific church. He would think that that was bizarre. Or in his language, he would think that that was anathema. One time I was having phone work done. And this individual is no longer in town, but it's been years. But I was having phone work done, and so I was talking to this individual, and we were going back and forth, and I finally, you know, I met him up, and we were checking the wiring and stuff. And he said, well, you know, what do you do? And I said, oh, I'm a pastor at Christian Community Church. He said, oh, that's my church. And I looked at him, and I said, I don't think I've ever seen you. Oh, yeah, no, I come Christmas, and I come Easter. I said, that's not your church. You're just visiting twice a year. But see, that's not that uncommon that people think that they can become a Christian and they can become loosely attached or loosely connected to the church. But the Bible describes Christians as saints because they are organically and intimately connected to a group of people who identify as a local church. Again, Paul would have thought it was bizarre, this notion that I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be involved in any particular church. You know, when I first came here, there was this, you know, everybody talked about the Church of Homer, and, you know, I would run into people sometimes, they would say, well, I'm not part of any particular church. I'm part of the Church of Homer. As if that was more spiritual. And really what they're saying is that I don't want to be committed to anybody. I don't want people to know me. I don't want to have to rub soldiers. I don't want to have to rub shoulders with people. And then, you know, sometimes people will say, you know what, Dave, the church hurt me. Okay, welcome to the world. Welcome to the church. You know, that's like saying, you know, my wife hurt me. I'm not going to, you know, my wife hurt me. Or more likely is, I hurt her. That's more likely. Or that's like saying, you know, I went to Fat Olives and I had a bad pizza. I'm never going to have pizza again. Or, you know, I got bad gas in town, so, you know, I'm going to drive up to Soldotna to get gas. I mean, that's just ridiculous. So then Peter describes the saints, three characteristics, as I said. They are in Ephesus, they are faithful, and they are in Christ Jesus. So first of all, they are saints who are in Ephesus. Now, this letter, there's some debate whether it was written specifically to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, or it was circulated among churches in southwest Asia Minor along the Aegean Sea. And that's what I would think. I think more likely is that it was a letter that was circulated, and we have Ephesus on it because Ephesus was the most prominent city in that region. It was a significant strategic city, and so the church is probably also significant and strategic. And so Paul is writing to the saints who are Ephesus, and that tells us that we are always citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of the kingdoms of this world, some particular kingdom. But our loyalty is always to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of this world. Our identity is primarily to the kingdom of God, that we are citizens of the kingdom rather than citizens of this kingdom. Don't confuse the two. Some Christians, I don't want to say always, but some Christians, when you hear them talk, they are more concerned about this kingdom than they are about God's kingdom. They have more passion, more desire for this kingdom than God's kingdom. They get more hot over the problems in this kingdom rather than the problems of God's kingdom. Well, let me just tell you, as I said in Sunday school class from Ezekiel, that God's plan and purposes cannot be thwarted. That history is going towards God's own end to fulfill his purpose to unite all creation to himself. That's not going to be thwarted. And if life doesn't go well for us here, we usually are concerned about it because it means my personal comfort is impinged upon. But have you ever thought that maybe God wants to, I'm not saying it is, I'm not saying it isn't, but have you thought that maybe that God wants to bring America to a place that we will become, that the church will become desperate for God? And as we become desperate for God, we will become authentically obedient to God. And as a result of that, the church will be a light to this country. It's kind of a stamp that says, yes, the gospel is true because I see it lived out in people's lives. That in the midst of hardship, they are still joyful and satisfied because God is so awesome and glorious. Now, do I want that? Not necessarily. But if that's what God wants, then that's in our best interests. So remember, your first allegiance or loyalty is to God's kingdom, not this kingdom. Second of all, the saints are described as faithful, and faithful has a dual meaning. It means, first of all, that they are actively believing in Jesus Christ, that they put faith in Jesus Christ and they're following him. But it also means that because they have faith in Christ, they are also faithful to Christ. Because those who have faith in Christ are also faithful to the person of Christ. That is, they are committed to his teaching, the teachings of Christ, and they are obeying his teachings. I think Paul would have thought the same thing about Christians who profess to be Christians but don't live it. And I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about the general characteristic of our life is that we adhere to the teachings of Christ. He would think it was bizarre and unbiblical to call yourself a Christian and then not live like a Christian, not be following Christ actively, not be pursuing him personally. Because here's the deal. The root of faith that goes into the soil of Jesus Christ produces the fruit of obedience or faithfulness to Jesus Christ. When the root goes down, the fruit comes out. If there's no root, there's no fruit. Now, there may be moralism. You may be a good person. You may be acceptable as a moral person by our culture, but that's not spiritual fruit. That is the result of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Yesterday I was cleaning out my high tunnel, getting it ready for winter, and so I was pulling up all the plants that are, you know, kind of dying and cleaning out the water lines, blowing out the water lines so they don't freeze. And I was looking at one of my trees, and the tree in the back was one of my plum trees. My only plum tree, I got rid of the other plum tree, but my one plum tree. And I found some plums on it that I'd missed because I didn't think it produced any fruit this year. It bloomed and I didn't see anything, but I found these plums. The plums were there because the roots of that tree had gone into the soil and had been nourished and enriched and strengthened and fed, and the result or the byproduct of the root going down in deep and sucking up the nutrients was that it produced fruit. The tree did not say, I think I can. I'm going to produce fruit. Come on, fruit. No, the fruit is the byproduct of the life that comes from the soil. Which really kind of leads us to a quote by Jonathan Edwards. Christ is like a river. There are fresh supplies. Oh, actually, it's a little early. I'll read just a second. So the upshot is this. Is that the root produces fruit. Years ago, I had a gal come to me and come in and visit me. Had been coming to church, and they had a young child, and they wanted their child to get a religious education because they wanted their child to be moral. And I said, well, here's the problem with you wanting morality for your kid. The goal of going to church, the goal of being involved in a Christian community, the goal of pursuing a relationship with Christ is not about morality. It's about transformation. It's about God making dead people alive. Your greater concern than the morality of your child is their spiritual destiny, their spiritual eternity. So I was able to share the gospel with her, and she came to faith in Christ and was involved in the church before she moved on. It's the root that produces genuine fruit. So the root is a different way of really describing saints as being in Christ Jesus, which is the third characteristic that Paul describes, that the Ephesian saints are in Ephesus, they are faithful, and they are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, or in Christ, or in Him, is one of Paul's favorite expressions or phrases. He uses it 164 times in his writings. 32 times over, or about 20% of the times, it's used in Ephesus. In Christ is kind of a catchword or a byword for Paul, which means that we are spiritually, mystically united with Christ. That is, we are spiritually united to His person. Union with Christ is what makes us alive to Christ and connects us to the life of God. He also says that we are in Him and He is in us. The connection is so intimate and so personal that they can be used interchangeably. We saw a picture of our union with Christ in John 15, if you remember, the grapevine metaphor, where God is the God the Father is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, and we are His branches. And the only way that we produce fruit is by abiding in Him, that by being united with Him. And He is the one, the Father is the one who's cultivating the vine, which is Jesus, and is being connected to Jesus, that we bear spiritual fruit. Well, the upshot of being in Christ is that we don't live the Christian life alone. We don't live the Christian life on our own strength. We live the Christian life by trusting in Christ, in His power and His strength through us. Because we are united and we are connected with Him. It's like being connected to an IV pole. Because of the relationship that we have with Jesus. That His resources are flowing through us. That His grace is flowing through us. That His power and strength are flowing through us. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. Christ is like a river. There are fresh supplies of water coming from the fountain head continually. So that a man may live by it and be supplied with water all his life. So Christ is an everlasting fountain. He's continually supplying His people. And the fountain is not spent. That is, it never runs dry. Do you know that your life in Christ never runs dry? Now, you may feel dry if you're not pursuing that relationship. Because any relationship goes like that. But you are connected eternally to the vine. You are in Him. That is a position. That is a status, that's a sphere of influence that you cannot get out of. They who live upon Christ may have fresh supplies from Him to all eternity. They may have an increase of blessedness that is new and new still, which will never come to an end. That is, that the flow of water, life-giving resources that comes from Christ is never ending. Actually, in Philippians 2:7, he says that it will take eternity, which is never ending, for God to display the riches of His grace towards us in kindness in Christ. That is for eternity, an infinite time, that we will be experiencing the depths of the riches of God's grace in Christ. It will be more and more and more. The next moment will be better than the previous moment. If there's moments in eternity, or however we experience that, you will never be bored in eternity. You will never be dissatisfied with God in eternity. What you experience now is but a foretaste of eternity. It's like a sip of an infinite supply of water that you will experience for eternity. That should get your spiritual juices flowing. That should get your affections and your desires for Christ lifted. So union with Christ also unites us with other saints or other Christians so that we are united to his church. It's not like we become a Christian and we choose to be part of the church. It is that by virtue of being a Christian, we are part of the church. Therefore, we should associate and be connected to the church. It's like being born and trying to survive outside a family. It's like my granddaughter, who's radically dependent upon her mother. That's why actually the church father is called God your father and church your mother. Because we cannot live apart from dependence upon the Father, God, and the Mother, the church. And our mother, the church. It would be like a disconnected arm trying to live on its own. What would happen if my arm was cut off? It would die. Why? Because it's disconnected from the head, which is Christ. It's disconnected from the body. So we've looked at the author, Paul, who has two sources of authority, his apostleship by the will of God. And we've looked at the recipients, who are described as saints with three characteristics. They are in Ephesus, they are faithful, and they are in Christ. And third, we'll look at the greeting and the twofold blessing. Paul begins his letter with a blessing, which is really just a prayer for divine favor and power in the lives of the saints of Ephesus. He says, grace and peace to you from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul desires that this letter be a means of God's grace and his peace in their lives. As they read the letter, or as they hear the letter, as they meditate and reflect on the letter, Paul's desire, his wish, his prayer is that they would experience God's grace, that is his empowering presence in their life, that is Jesus in their lives, to strengthen their faith, to build them up, to encourage them, to solidify them so they're stable. But that they would also experience his peace, that is his peace would rule their hearts so that their hearts are like a flat ocean. Despite the turmoil of life, because they can trust God with their very lives as they read the letter and they understand the truth of what he says. So grace and peace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we find its source in the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees them on equal status, on equal ground. That's why he says, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me encourage you to come every week expecting, believing that you will experience his grace to strengthen you and his peace to rule your hearts, our hearts, as we walk through this book together, in this letter. So let's look at the six chapters in the next 5 minutes. If you look at a summary, if I could write a summary of the book, I would say chapters 1 and 3 talk about our position in Christ. That is what God has done for us in Christ. That's our position. In chapters 4 and 6, he describes how we should practice, that is, live out, is response to what he's done in us. So position 1 and 3, our position in Christ, practice, verses 4 through 6. Or you could look at it as that what God has done in Christ for us on our behalf, chapters 1 through 3, and how we should respond as a result of what he's done for us and on our behalf. So let's look at our position. Paul begins chapter 1 with that God is to be praised for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is, we've been chosen and adopted by God the Father. We experience redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins through the Son, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our inheritance. This is all part of God's eternal plan to reconcile all things to himself, that is, all creation to himself. That's verses 3 through 14. In that, the basic the point of 3 through 14 is that Jesus is the center of everything. That's what it means when he says in Christ, Jesus is the center of everything, and everything revolves around Jesus. He's like the sun in which the solar system finds its life and revolves around. Then he prays that we would know our hope in this eternal plan, that is God's glorious inheritance in us, the saints. God sees us as his inheritance. And also that we would know his great power that is available to us. That power is like the power that God used when he resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and power and authority. He's over everything. He rules over everything. So he has power to exercise that authority however he wants. That's the power we have. We were born dead because of our sin, and therefore we were under God's judgment. Yet God has been gracious and loving. He's brought us from being dead to being alive in Christ. And this is not because of anything we've done. It's not because of our own works, but because of his grace through faith. And that faith and that grace is not of yourselves. You didn't earn it. It is because of the grace of God. Amen. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works, which he prepared in advance. He planned for us to do. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Even the things you will do, everything you and I do in life has meaning and significance because God has planned our lives out. You're not floating, helpless to the waves of this world. God has a plan and a purpose, and your life finds meaning and significance when you understand it's part of God's larger eternal plan to unite all things to himself. The new creation which I talk about. I'm moving from summering to preaching. When God brings us together, when God brings us to life, he brings us together in a new community, the church. God reconciles enemies, and he uses the example of the Jews and Gentiles who were enemies, had great animosity towards one another. By the death of Christ, he reconciles us, not just to himself, but to each other, and God is building this new community, the church, into a holy temple in which God's presence would dwell. All of this, the reconciling of Jews and Gentiles into the church, was a mystery in the Old Covenant. But God has now revealed it to his apostles and has made it clear that we are the new people of God. And God is fulfilling his purposes now in the new people of God who will be ruled under Christ, who's the head, and faithful to him, fulfilling and being a light to the nations. And that's why Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ. That you can be united to the promise of God. You can be fellow heirs with Christ. You can be co-heirs, fellow citizens with Christ. And then Paul prays that they be strengthened so that Christ will rule in their hearts and that they would know the love of God that's found in Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 4 through 6, again, it's our practice. How are we to live then? Christians, the church, are to walk out the new life in Christ and maintain the unity of the Spirit. Our unity is strengthened by God giving diverse gifts to individuals to equip the saints to build up the church so that its unity is not just maintained, but it matures. As we become more and more one new creation in Christ, the church. Since God has made us alive in Christ, put on the new way, living as Christ did. Walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in the light. And Christ is the greatest example for us, who sacrificed himself for our sake. So we're to live sacrificial lives for the sake of others. And we receive power to walk this way when we're filled with the Spirit, who helps us maintain the unity in the church as a display to the world that the gospel is true and real and genuine, because it transforms enemies into friends, into family. And finally, Paul says, because we know Jesus Christ, walk and maintain the unity. The only way you'll do that is by putting on the full armor of God, because our battle is not an earthly battle. It's a spiritual battle against powers and principalities that are unseen, that are influencing life, circumstances, and events. And the only way we're going to stand against the schemes of the devil is by putting on the full armor of God and walking in the strength of his might. And then Paul ends with promising that he's going to send Tychicus to him and let him know how he's doing. And then Paul ends where he began. And he says, my hope, my desire is that through this letter you will experience God's grace and God's peace as you love him and love one another. Can we have those who are going to be serving communion come up? Let me encourage us as we consider taking communion. Let's be reminded of the great work that God has done in Christ. He promises to unite all creation to himself, and he began doing that by uniting us to him and us to one another. All of that has been done in Christ. He's done that on your behalf and on my behalf because of Christ's life, his atoning sacrifice, and his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension, which demonstrates, yes, he was the Messiah, and he reigns victoriously. And come, be nourished spiritually, be strengthened spiritually when you partake of the elements, so that we can walk that out. So that we can walk out in love. We can walk out in the light. We can walk out in wisdom by being filled with the Spirit, so that we walk in the newness that Christ promises and offers us and promises us. Let's stand and worship. And as you think about this message and how it applies to you, ask God to tell you, if he hasn't showed you already, how he's speaking to you, how he wants you to respond to this message. And then, as a response of faith, if you're a Christian, you've come to faith in Christ, and you're part of a local church, whether here or somewhere else, come to the table to be strengthened by the elements which represent his body and his blood. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the letter to the Ephesians. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us each week, that we would receive grace and peace, so that our walk and our faith with you would be strengthened, and so your peace would rule in our hearts, starting today. In Jesus' name, amen.